Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Has ever seen a show called or a movie called Mission Impossible? Yes. That started in what, the 60s, I think. And I remember growing up and seeing some of the reruns and going, I like this show. It's kind of different and interesting. An article, of course, it's a big movie franchise now, and an article in the Atlantic magazine describes one of the best tricks played on the audience in the Mission Impossible movies, where Agent Ethan Hunt, who is a member of the secret government organization called the IMF, is conducting a sensitive and classified operation. In the scene described by The Atlantic, we see a hospital room with an angry, mocking, bad guy, terrorist scientist in the bed who is being interrogated. They're trying to get information out of him, but he won't give it. He'll give it under one condition only, otherwise he won't give it at all, and that is that they must allow the manifesto of their terrorist organization to be read on national television. If they'll do that, he doesn't care about his own life. He just wants this manifesto to be read and for his terrorist organization to succeed. And so then, this is the Atlantic, fade to a CNN broadcast. This is in the hotel room, or the hospital room rather, and you can see the television. A broadcast hosted by anchor Wolf Blitzer saying that three nuclear attacks have devastated Rome, Jerusalem, and Mecca. We can assume the death toll is catastrophic, Blitzer intones in the background, as Ethan Hunt enters this room to interrogate the captured scientist. His name is DeBrook. It's a classic good cop, bad cop scene. Hunt gets agitated. He threatens to kill the scientist. He's restrained by the other agent in the room who's playing the good cop named Luther. And then reluctantly, he has said, yes, I have assented to your request that your manifesto be read on the air by Blitzer. And satisfied with the political triumph, they get the confession out of the scientist DeBrook. Now, the confession is followed by one of the most satisfying, ridiculous rug pulls of the series. His hospital room is revealed to be a fake, constructed by the IMF. After he is done confessing, the walls fall away. An agent who looks exactly like Wolf Blitzer pulls off a rubber mask and says, I told you we'd get it, and we got it. The mad scientist realizes that his reality is not what he thought it was. And what made that scene fun for the audience was it wasn't just the terrorist in the film who was duped, the audience was duped and surprised and then elated as well because they got the bad guy. Well, certainly there is an element of surprise when we think that we're doing one thing, our mind is engaged totally and wholly in that narrative, and then we realize that the reality is actually very different. Well, thankfully, there are no mad scientists in our scripture in the gospel reading for today. No mad scientists whatsoever. But in this passage, eyes are opened, and there is a dramatic surprise. In Luke chapter 24, we read, now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what were you talking about? What were you discussing as you walk along? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have taken place there in these days? And Jesus asked them, well, what things? They replied, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place, and some women from our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. Then Jesus said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." Well, as they came near the village to where they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. It's almost evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, looking back over the day, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So their minds were engaged in one narrative as they're walking along. He's a stranger. He's asking, he's out, a little bit out to lunch because he doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem this week. And then their eyes were opened, and the stranger among them was actually Christ. Their minds were attached to a narrative, and then they experience so much more when they realize the reality of Christ in their midst. And this reminds me so much of the way that God works in the scriptures. God's activity is oftentimes, it's almost never on our timeline. It's not anticipated. And there are dramatic turns. And in the end, something wonderful is being accomplished by God. In this passage, there's a great deal going on. I want to unpack just a little bit of it. Scholar N.T. Wright studied this passage and found some interesting parallels in other parts of Scripture. I just want to share two. As he looks at Luke chapter 24, Wright remembers a story in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was a child and how the family went up to Jerusalem for Passover. And on the way home, big caravan, Jesus is playing with other kids, whatever, Mary and Joseph realize he's not with them. And there are no iPhones or Android phones with the Find Me or the Life 365 apps where you can find folks. So they're panicked, and they say they spend 3 days looking for him. They find him dialoguing as a child in the temple with the elders, and they're panicked. And they say, "Don't you know what you have put us through?" And after 3 days, Jesus says, "Didn't you know that this is where I belong, that this is where I have to be?" After 3 days, he is where he is supposed to be doing God's will. And here, 3 days after the crucifixion, his disciples are leaving Jerusalem after the Passover, and he appears and they recognize, and he says, "Did you not see that this is the way it has to be?" He is where he needs to be, doing God's will to further the mission of the church. So there's this pattern in this passage. Also in Genesis chapter 3, Wright notes, a pair of eyes were opened there too, Adam and Eve. They saw that they were naked, they had sinned, and they realized that they had done something they weren't supposed to. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened for the first time of the harsh reality of human existence. And this was the downfall of humanity and all creation, really, and its connection with God. But here in Luke chapter 24, eyes are opened again to a resurrected Christ who is knitting creation back together, who is putting human beings back together. So a lot of rich content here in this passage in Luke 24. And Jesus schools them on the Old Testament story and how it built up toward the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah. It had to be this way when you look at it as a whole. And then something beautiful happens. I mean, Jesus is giving them a Bible study, if you will, or a theology lesson, or both. And then it just turns into relationship and friendship, a meal that replays the events of the Last Supper. And it is that rehearsal of seeing Jesus breaking the bread. Their eyes are opened. Wright says, the lesson here is that Jesus appears in guises. We don't necessarily recognize where God is at work. But when you meet him, invite him in. When you meet him, invite him in, just as the disciples did. And I agree wholeheartedly. Frederica Matthews Green was a former reporter and correspondent for NPR, and she is a Christian who has written extensively about Christian spirituality. She is in the Eastern Orthodox Church. She went through a searching period as a young woman and ultimately decided to leave Christianity. She became interested in Hinduism, and she was in grad school, and she tells a story about how she was led away from that path. She said it was a very strange experience. I was with my husband on our honeymoon, and we were hitchhiking around Europe. He was an atheist who had been assigned in one of his classes to read a gospel, and he kept saying, "There's something about Jesus. I've never encountered anyone like this before. I know that he's speaking the truth, but I'm an atheist. But if Jesus says there's a God, there must be a God." She writes, "It was a very scary experience for me because I didn't want him to be a Christian. He wasn't ready to make a full commitment to Christ at that point, but he was curious and wanted to study more." So she continues, "We're in Dublin. We're sightseeing. I walk into a church. We're admiring the windows and altar and so forth. In the corner of the church, there was a small altar with a white marble statue that showed Jesus' heart exposed on his chest with flames coming out of the top and thorns wrapped around the heart. As I was looking at this, I suddenly realized that I was on my knees. And as if a radio inside me suddenly clicked on, I could hear a voice. I didn't hear it with my ears, but it was a presence that filled me. The voice said, 'I am your life. You thought that your life was your history, your name, your personality. You thought that your life was the fact that your heart beats, but that is not your life. I am your life. I am the foundation of everything else in your life.'" She writes, "It was pretty incontrovertible who it was that was speaking to me. So I started reading the Bible, and I found that I disagreed with Jesus about a lot of things. But something had happened to me in that church in which I realized I didn't know everything about the world. Gradually, we were able to come into faith. It was several months later that a friend of ours said, 'Well, have you ever given your hearts to Jesus? Have you ever asked Jesus to be your Lord?'" She says, "You have to picture that both of us grew up in Charleston, South Carolina, him Episcopalian, me Catholic. So our response was, 'We're not Southern Baptists.' Our association with that talk is that you have to be Southern Baptist for Jesus to be your Lord. Well, he said, 'Actually, it's for everybody.' We said, 'Well, you know, we're in graduate school.' 'No, even for you.' So the three of us knelt down together and prayed and asked Jesus to be our Lord, having no idea what that would mean, but wanting so much to find out." When Jesus shows up in disguise, invite him in. It's easy to walk through our lives with our eyes spiritually closed. Yet this passage teaches us that Christ can be all around us. Our eyes just have to be open to see him at work. So where is Christ at work around us today? Could it be that as we move through our daily routines, checking off our to-do list, scurrying from one place to another, could it be that our minds are so engaged in a certain narrative about the way things are that we're missing the Christ at work around us all the time? So I ask some open-ended questions here. Where could Christ be present all around us every week, every day? And what would shift if we were aware of that presence and where that presence was leading us? I'm going to invite Julie to close us today in a presence prayer and meditation, inviting Christ's presence to be with us and to practice a little bit, something you can do every day to invite Christ's presence into your life so that you can see where God is at work and our eyes can be opened day after day, week after week.